I couldn't help but think of the Sharps this afternoon as I was looking at my sermon and thinking of the wonderful wedding that they have to look forward to with their eldest child, who is now no longer a child, and what a glorious thing that is. Of course, when it comes to human weddings, it's not all glorious getting there, as especially mothers know, and ministers too, by the way. But what happens at that marriage feast is really beautiful, and in some ways it's sort of a reward for all the suffering that getting ready for it involves. But what a glorious picture as a metaphor we have of what a wedding feast, of what the coming union, the coming consummate union, the consummation of the relationship between the Lord Jesus and his people is going to be. And so using this wonderful imagery, the Lord, remember, is in the Word, as I think it's Calvin that says, he lisps his truth to us, because indeed we can barely understand. We're the ones that can barely hear. And so he has to speak in ways that we can get hold of. And we certainly, everyone understands, even in the modern world, the joy of a wedding feast. And in fact, that preparation is very important. It was more so in the Old Covenant because of the nature of betrothals, which we'll explain in a moment. But the preparation is important because everything that we are doing now as believers is that preparation, that betrothal period, getting ready for this great wedding celebration at the end of history. And so it is that this is part of that great sixth section, which will interlock now with the seventh and final section of the book of Revelation. And we now see this wonderful feast brought together at the end of judgment, now having Babylon's judgment behind. The focus is entirely on the Lamb, the subject of all of Scripture, and upon the Lamb's marriage to his bride. And it will contrast, as we'll see, with what's coming up later in this chapter, which is a horrific feast, that is a feast of destruction and desolation for the wicked. But here we see a focus entirely upon the bridegroom and his bride. And so we, the church, as the bride of Christ, rejoice that her wedding day has arrived. And of course, there's a rejoicing that is future, and yet there's a real sense in which we are rejoicing in anticipation. We're practicing for that great day when we worship the Lord every Lord's Day. And so we see this wonderful marriage imagery already has to do with what's already true and its future consequences in terms of this coming wonderful feast. And I've always believed that this feast really continues on and on. No one will be going home from this feast. It will just continue the great celebration of the presence of the Lamb and his bride in heavenly glory. And of course, this marriage imagery, as we were pointing out this morning, as Elder Roland is going through this book on God's view of the world, and talking in chapter, I think it's 8, on human sexuality. And what does God say about human sexuality? He created it. And while Landon didn't get to go into this in great detail, the fact is that sexuality is, of course, a very important aspect of our humanity, but it's a theme that goes throughout the entire Bible as an image for the relationship between God and his church. And so it's supremely important that we understand this imagery. And of course, it represents our union and communion with Christ. Think about what a marriage is. A good marriage is a union for life, and then a communion that grows out of that union, a communion of communication, of loving acts one toward another, in growing in appreciation of one another. And that is the very union and communion that we have pictured here in the Bible, the relationship between the church and her Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in the ancient world, unlike modern-day engagements, which can be broken without, I mean, we don't like to see them broken. I've seen a few broken that was a good thing they were broken, because it saved the couple from some sure misery down the line. And I've recently have seen a few instances of that. And yet, it's not immoral to break the marriage covenant when it comes, because you haven't made it yet. You haven't made the promises. But betrothal in the ancient world involved promises that were indeed immoral to break. But there was no union. It was still anticipating the union. But there was this great preparation for that day of union and the wedding feast and the wedding celebration. And so that preparation becomes then an image here in thinking about this marriage that is yet to come. It becomes an image of preparation, of the church's preparation, of our spending indeed a lifetime of preparing. We often say that, like the ancient pharaohs of Egypt, who of course did not know the gospel as far as we know, they spent an entire life preparing for death. Well, partly what they did is they wanted to prepare the most lavish tomb of any pharaoh, so it was sort of celebrating their own glory. But we as Christians, of course, in a sense, spend our lives preparing for death. It's not morbid, it's a reality that as Christians we understand. But we also spend a whole lifetime preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb, preparing for this wonderful final celebration that will have no end. And so this preparation would be more clearly understood by people in John's day in the ancient world in which he lived. And so we can think of the exile, the wilderness experience, those times when the people of God were out in a desert situation, in a place of spiritual aridity, of spiritual dryness, and waiting for the coming of the glory of God. And so there are many Old Testament promises here, and we saw one that we read about in Isaiah 54, also Hosea 2. Listen to what the Lord says here. He says, I will betroth you now, speaking to Israel and looking forward to the new covenant people. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then in Isaiah 54, your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. There from Isaiah, where that marriage imagery in the last chapters, 40 to 66 of Isaiah, is so very dominant in the picture that is given there. And so this intimate union and communion, which we have now in part, we are united to Christ, of course, which is a state of being, much like being in the marriage state. But that communion in its fullness is only going to be known in the coming glory. But even now, Peter can speak of us as partaking in the glory that is going to be revealed. We already partake. And that's a continuous action verb. We continue to be partakers of this glory. We're not partakers of the divine nature in the sense that we are in any way participating in God. That's Eastern mysticism. That's monism. It's not biblical Christianity. But we are partakers of the divine nature in that we image him in the Redeemer, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this statement then in Peter, which is something that we already enjoy. And then in 2 Peter, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. Again, a similar statement, often misinterpreted, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so now the picture in the judgment is Babylon is removed, and we will enjoy the fullness of perfect communion based on our union in that coming glory. We will be in a place of consummate fulfillment. And notice that the sovereign reign of God Almighty is there. And that's the beginning of the song that we looked at briefly last Lord's Day. Hallelujah, which is the praise, which is the command to all of the people, corporate worship. Hallelujah. You, all of you, praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now someone might say, well, wait a minute, doesn't he always reign? He's sovereign. We just said that this morning from Psalm 92, verse 8. He is on high forever. So what does this mean? What this means is that everything will be visibly brought under his lordship for his glory. And that is not true now. A large portion of the world does not believe him, does not worship him, does not give him praise, but suppresses the knowledge of him which is there, coming through constantly in the conscience and the natural order, but suppressing it. They do not know him. And so in this situation, there will be a clear division. There will be the lake of fire. There will be judgment. And there will be the glory of God's people. There will be no questions about God reigning in his world. And in a real sense, of course, taking back from the evil one his own false dominion over the world. Remember back in Eden, the real question is, who's Lord here anyway? And the serpent comes into the garden and says, you know, the Lord is keeping something from you, just like he tried to do with me, and he's keeping something that you should enjoy, human autonomy. Go ahead, be a rebel, live it up. He's lying to you. That's what the lie essentially is. It's about dominion. You can enjoy his world without him lording it over you, as it were. And we can hear the echo of that sinful and rebellious idolatry in so many different ways expressed in the world around us, in its the ways that it communicates its disdain for the glorious gospel that we see here so clearly revealed. And notice that this is a joyous and abundant feast. This is one, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. I think that's a wonderful way of translating this Greek verb, to exult. There's something delightful about even the sound of that in English. It means to be totally captivated by the object of praise. And this is what we are being called to hear and to even again enjoy now. This is our worship, people of God. It's why when we sing, we need to sing. We need to be music makers. We need to rejoice. We need to be truly charismatics in the biblical sense, filled with the Spirit, to praise the Lord. He is the one that inhabits, we're told, the praises of Israel. And when we are just kind of looking at our shoes and not paying attention and not singing with all of the whatever vocal ability God has given to us, then we're not really praising him in this joyful way. And of course, we see that again at a wedding feast. It's wonderful. The food is usually the best food that the parents of the bride can provide. And the drink is also excellent. And notice that back, if you look now at something that's often overlooked in Isaiah, in the little apocalypse, right there in the 25th chapter and following, there is a what's called a little apocalypse. It's sort of a taste of what Isaiah in 40 through 66 is going to expand upon. And that little apocalypse gives us an amazing description of this feast. Listen to what it says. A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of the people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This would be a hard passage for a fundamentalist that believes that drinking alcoholic beverages is sinful, because the Lord is clearly using something. They would have understood what fine dining meant in the ancient world. In fact, they understood it much better than we do. We make it kind of a, I don't know, it's, we make it, can make an idol of it, for one thing. But the fact is that they understood good eating, and they understood the ways in which human beings commune in good dining. It's one of the things, even though it's not fancy fare, we enjoy on fellowship Sundays. We enjoy eating together. And we slow, you stop everything, and you partake in one of the most fundamental forms of human life, which is to take in nourishment. And we enjoy the communion that takes place in that wonderful, simple, and humble act of eating together. And so a wedding feast is when you eat together in the most wonderful way, with the very best food, with vintage wine, and the finest, notice marrow, that's an interesting thing. We've been watching a food program recently where the person, whenever he goes to different countries, will find on occasion various forms of eating the marrow of bones. That's what that is. And it's especially delicious. And we've all tasted that a little bit, maybe with different types of beef. But it's an actual specialty in many cuisines. And so here we have this wonderful picture of a complete celebration, a perfect celebration of the Lord's victory. And notice how powerful this is. We'll see this later on in these final chapters. Later, I think it is in chapter 22, where all tears are wiped away, where the veil of unbelief is lifted from the nations, where the guilt of sin is completely removed, never to be seen or heard of again. No more death. No more sin. How wonderful. What a reason to rejoice. And it's the reason that we worship on the Lord's Day. We're anticipating this wonderful and amazing coming glory. Now then, as we look further, that's just all verse 7a. That's just the first part of that. But secondly, in these next number of verses from 7b to 9a, we see that the bride is clothed in the Lamb's heavenly glory. Note this specially, because we're going to look in a little different way than it might first appear at 8b. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The glory of the bride is her righteousness. The question is, where does her righteousness come from? And if you want a great commentary on the book of Revelation, and you could only afford to buy one, get Greg Beale's commentary. This is not for the faint of heart. It is for those who wish to dig really deeply. But I was just looking again at this. I studied this years ago. But just looking again at his coverage of this section, and it's amazing what he is able to gather from Isaiah and from this passage to help us understand what is really being said here. Because on the surface of it, one could have a Roman Catholic doctrine of infused righteousness, that it is what we're clothed in is what we have done in the power of God's grace, but that's our clothing. And this would be, I think, a very insufficient way of understanding this. And in fact, a quite erroneous way, clearly, to understand this. That our good works are important to the Lord and absolutely essential as an aspect of our salvation, the Scripture is clear on this. So let no one doubt that. But that forms the clothing that makes us acceptable in the sight of God, we should always doubt, because it would be impossible. We would find ourselves ultimately half naked before God. And so, first of all, however, before we look at the clothing in detail, we need to look at the bride. Who is the bride? Well, we know this. I mean, I'm in this sense preaching to the choir, but for anyone else who might hear this who's been influenced by dispensational thinking, the bride in dispensationalism is thought to be the remnant of the church at the rapture. So it's sort of like taking the 144,000 literally. It really limits the number that we're talking about. 144,000 is symbolic of the whole people of God in all ages. And so this limits it, the remnant of the church at the rapture. No, Babylon has been done away with. It's clear that it must be the whole church here at the end of history. And so her rival has been done away with, and she now has resisted temptation and is righteous in the sight of the Lord. How? Well, we're told that the bride has made herself ready. She's made herself ready. She's remained faithful to her husband. And here, what has made her ready is this fine linen, this clothing that she clothes herself with, bright and pure. And it's called the righteous deeds of the saints. But the problem with this is, if we just understand that as her righteous deeds that she's clothing herself with, we have imperfect clothing that could not possibly be pure, bright, and white. So Beale suggests that we translate it this way, that this is God's righteous actions on behalf of the saints. That is to say, this is a God-provided righteousness which is given to us and accepted as our act, as our righteousness, as that which we own. And this is how he does this. It is granted to her, of course, to clothe herself with fine linen. We've seen this. And so what is this fine linen? Well, I would say that this fine linen is the linen of the righteousness of Christ, which is provided for us, the righteousness which he alone can provide for his people. Now, if you go back into the history of this imagery of clothing, you see that clearly we have a responsibility to clothe ourselves, but what do we clothe ourselves with? Christ. And from that grow our own true, although imperfect, acts of righteousness. But this clothing imagery is something that is entirely provided by God. Genesis 3, what happens when Adam and Eve are found naked and understand the guilt of their sin? God clothes them. They tried it with the fig leaves. That didn't work. God was pleased with a sacrifice. God was pleased with an animal blood shed, and he clothed them with animal skins. And so that was the first imagery of clothing. Then, when we look in Zechariah, remember that Joshua the high priest needs to be reclothed because Satan can come to the Lord and say, "How can you declare a person righteous when he is a sinner? How can you do this?" And the Lord says, "I'll tell you how. I am going to provide my own righteousness." And of course, he becomes the high priest. But in that scene, the Lord reclothes with an angelic agent. He reclothes the high priest in that passage in Zechariah 3. And the very language of these bright and pure priestly garments is used. And notice here in Zechariah 3:5-6, he says, "I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So he put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." And remember, this angelic agent, when we preach from that passage, is what? It's the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. Okay, and so it's the mediator between God and his people who stands and says to the accusing Satan, "You have no standing in the court of God because God has provided a righteousness which is just." It is true righteousness. It is a righteousness that is perfectly fulfills all the demands of his holy law and his holy nature. And so if you look at the clothing of the high priest and the clothing of the priesthood in the Levitical legislation, what you see here, and this is a place, by the way, where Meredith Klein shines literally and figuratively in his exposition of these things. He shows that the clothing of the priesthood is the coming glory of the saints. It's the glory given by Christ. It's the righteousness which comes from Christ himself. And so the glory is this literally a luminosity, a glowing of the holy nature of God gifted to his people. And so the priesthood then gets translated to us. And remember, we often get confused with this and we say, well, everyone's a priest, therefore we don't have ministry or office in the church. That's wrong. But everyone is a priest in this sense that we all inherit the glory. We all are covered with the luminous linen of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We are gifted with this. And so it is then from Isaiah 61, verse 10, that we hear this. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul, here again, that language which John is picking up on, shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So here, clearly in the eschatological portion of Isaiah, we have God himself clothing his people, clothing the bride. And the bridegroom, of course, is none other than the Lamb of God who has provided the clothing for his bride. This, brothers and sisters, is the garment of glory which we've inherited in him. And we don't see it in its glowing luminosity that we will know in the heavenly glory that is to come. But it's pictured there in an earthly shadow, as it were, in the priesthood of the Old Testament, which we in turn each now, not just the Levites, but we each inherit in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so finally in this passage, the bride is assured of her coming marriage. We, the church, are assured of the coming marriage. Not only are we told that it is coming and it will be glorious, not only are we told that we will be properly attired because of the righteousness of the Lamb of God, which is our garment, our wedding dress, as it were, but now assured that it's actually going to happen. There is no doubt about this. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. We are invited. And of course, at the very end of the book of Revelation, we have this marvelous invitation. The bride says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, come. He who is thirsty, come. He who desires, take the water of life without price. Come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And of course, it's the glory of the Lamb that is the testimony of the church. This is why, as we said this morning, we believe in the exclusivity of the Christian faith, not because we're better than other people, not because we're wiser than other people, not because we are right, but because it's the only way of salvation. There is no other that can save us from sin and from death. And the glory of the Lamb is our testimony. Take away the glory of the Lamb, and all you have is morality. Take away the glory of the Lamb, all you have is human relations. All you have is what every religion shares in common, in some ways understanding something of what human beings are like, though it's distorted by sin, but having no redemption, having no hope of standing in the court of God and not succumbing to the accusations of Satan on the day of judgment. This is a sinner that deserves everlasting punishment. This is a sinner that deserves to be in the lake of fire with me. It's only the Lamb that can save us. And so it is that the glory of the Lamb is the testimony of the church. And we are invited by sovereign grace to join in that glory. What's very interesting here is that John adds something about himself here, that so overtaken was he by this revelation, by the luminous glory of this angelic being, that he bows in worship. This is something he's so unused to. It reminds us of Isaiah when he comes in contact with the awesome majesty of God. He is completely overwhelmed by it. And so is John. He bows down mistakenly before the angel, and the angel reminds him of what we learn in Hebrews 1, that I'm your fellow servant. We're in this together, brother. And he's humbled by this, of course, and reminded that we're to worship God, which of course certainly was John's intention. But he goes on here to complete this by saying, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then unite that with the statement in verse 9. These are the true words of the Lord. So this is the truth that we can depend upon. This book, from beginning to end, this is our guide. And it's not a guide to good living, per se. It's a guide to salvation, which of course ends up giving us a good way of life. But it's a guide to divine redemption. It's a guide to the glory of the Lamb. And it's an infallible promise which we can be absolutely assured of and depend on and stake our lives on. And imagine people in the Sudan, in the South Sudan. These are relatively poor people in terms of this world's goods. They are Christians. And there is true Christianity there. I know that through the testimony of a friend that I met in Egypt, my host, and he told me of his own direct experience of the Christian faith that's there. And it's real. And it's strong. And there, when they die, just as in also in Nigeria now, they're staking their lives on this testimony, because they could easily say, well, I'm not a Christian. I don't any longer believe in this Lamb, in this Jesus. And they're saying, no, I can't say that because he's my hope. And it's like John Payton says when someone told him, you know, you better, if you go to Vanuatu, you will be eaten by cannibals. And he said, well, I'm going to be eaten by worms someday anyway, so whether it's cannibals or worms, it doesn't matter. I have something to do. I have a message to bring, and it's the message of the Lamb, and that's what it means. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He is at the center of all that the Bible teaches us about God. And so, people of God, let us take heed then, to, as Paul says to the Roman Christians, put on the armor of light, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. Or as he says in Ephesians and Colossians, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and a corrupt and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Above all of these, put on love. People of God, the question for you and me is, are we ready for the marriage feast? Are we preparing for that great day in the way that we live in this week, in the week of March 5th and following, that we've begun here on the 4th of March, worshiping the Lamb, worshiping God through the Lamb on this, his day of victory over sin and death. May it be so.